Please open your Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 1, but we're going to be finishing that up this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the focus of our study will be verses 26 through 31. I'll be reading beginning with verse 18 again so that we can gain the context of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Please give attention to God's holy word. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, but was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Boasting is kind of revolting to us, is it not? When you hear somebody bragging about their accomplishments, does it not kind of grate on your nerves? Remember Muhammad Ali? Now, I'm sure some of you younger members of the group here this morning don't have the faintest idea who Muhammad Ali was. But he held the world heavyweight boxing title for a number of years in the late 1960s and early 1970s. And the way that he promoted himself was by going around saying, I am the greatest. In fact, that was his nickname, the greatest. He was not shy about boasting. And it kind of grated on my nerves when I heard him talk that way. And yet, while we can easily spot pride in others, don't we often miss it in ourselves? Paul was writing to a troubled church in Corinth. And one of its problems was the subtle influence of pride. Members were boasting in their association with their favorite leaders, rather than in their connection to Jesus Christ. It seems that they were actually dividing over how many baptisms that leader had actually done, and rather than focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so last week we saw how Paul states that he was sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. And he was glad that he'd only baptized just a few members of the Corinthian church. Now he goes on and he speaks about the superiority of that gospel that he preached. And he uses three different phrases to describe it. Maybe you caught them as we read through this passage. First, he talks about the word of the cross. And then he talks about the power of God. And then he also mentions the wisdom of God. And that is the message that Paul preached. It had transformed the lives of the Corinthians. And yet, they were becoming infatuated with the philosophies and the wisdom of the world. They were becoming infatuated with the accomplishments of the people in the world around them. Pride was rearing its head in this body of believers. And so Paul shows in this section that there is no room for pride. There is no room for boasting in men in the church of Jesus Christ. He shows that it is only through Christ that they have their standing before God. And so he unfolds for them three gospel truths that are reasons for boasting only in the Lord. And as we think about those truths this morning, I want you to think about a question. What are you boasting in today? Where does your ultimate trust rest? Are you humbly trusting in Christ alone? Or are you maybe trusting in Christ and a little bit more, some of the things that you've done in your life? What are you trusting in? Where is your boasting today? As we look at these three points, we see, first of all, the paradox of the gospel. Three reasons that the gospel is superior and gives glory to God. The paradox of the gospel. Those called by God, we see here in this passage, were not exceptional by society standards. Not many Corinthians who were part of the church there in Corinth were exceptional people. They didn't come from high levels of society. They weren't famous, they weren't wealthy, they weren't powerful or brilliant. But they had been saved. They had been saved from among common beginnings. And that is really opposite of the world's thinking. The world places a great priority on those things that are exceptional. Those that are honored are the wise, Paul says, the mighty and the noble. And that's true in our day as well, is it not? Those are the people that are looked up to. And yet, in our culture, Christianity is despised for its simplicity, even as it was during the time of Paul in Corinth. Common people who are effectively called by the grace of God and saved from their sins are looked down upon, frowned upon. In fact, if we go back in time to a century just after Paul is writing here in Corinthians, the Greek philosopher Celsus wrote these words that really reflected the hostility of the world of that day. He said this, "If any man is wanting or lacking in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. They are the most vulgar or common, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud." He was not real complimentary to the Christians who were being saved and brought into the church, was he not? However, those who are chosen by God expose the vanity of the world. Those whom God chooses to save expose the vanity of the world. Again, Paul puts the emphasis on God's sovereign grace. He is the one who calls. He is the one who chooses those that he will save. And those he has chosen expose the futile faith of the world in human resources, human accomplishments. See, God is not a respecter of persons. His grace is unmerited. It is undeserved. It isn't restricted to the millionaires. It's not reserved for the brilliant scholars or for the great athletes or for the beautiful beauty queens in the beauty pageants. Jesus prayed in Matthew 11, verse 25, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, to babes." And so Paul says here in our passage that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. Now, does that mean that God never saves the exceptional? Of course not. He does save those who are exceptional, if you will, in the world's eyes. But how does he do it? He does it by humbling them so that they come to see their hopelessness and their helplessness as sinners against God. He does it by bringing them to a place of brokenness. He does it by destroying their pride in human achievement, and by birthing within them a broken and a contrite heart. That's how he saves anybody. That's how he saves us all. He brings us to that place where we see our total bankruptcy as sinners against God, until we cry out to him for mercy, until we throw ourselves completely upon the mercy of the living God. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who have come to understand their poverty spiritually, their moral bankruptcy. They are the ones who come to know the mercy and the grace of the living God. So we start out and we see that first section, the paradox of the gospel. But then, secondly, we see the purpose of the gospel. As we've noted, pride was a problem in the Corinthian church. In his letters, and Paul wrote two of them to the Corinthians, at least that we have recorded in Scripture. There was a third letter that's not recorded in Scripture. But he frequently rebukes them for boasting. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he again confronts this party spirit that had developed in the Corinthian church, and it was dividing the church. And in verse 21 of that chapter, he says, "So then let no one boast in men." Whether it be Paul or whether it be Apollos or Cephas, don't boast in personalities. Their salvation was not based upon these leaders. It was based upon the work of Christ. Later in 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul rebukes those who were commending themselves as effective laborers in the church. He says, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." Again, very similar to what we have in this passage. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, he confronts those who were boasting, who were the false apostles. And he confronts them directly again. See, the Corinthians were misdirecting their trust to personalities rather than humbly resting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They were distracted by their pride. They were looking to men rather than to Christ alone. But the ultimate purpose of the gospel is what? It's the glory of God, not the glory of men. That's the purpose of the gospel. Soli Deo Gloria, the Reformer said. When God stoops to those in our low condition, and he delivers us out of our corruption and the destruction of sin, there is no reason for us to claim credit. Is there? Is there any credit that we can claim ourselves? He takes the foolish, he takes the weak, he takes the despised in the world's eyes, and he makes us wise with his wisdom. He makes us strong with his strength. He makes us noble by honoring us through our union with Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. As one writer puts it, we may glory not before him, but in him. We may glory not before him, but in him. See, the preachers that delivered the message of the gospel to the Corinthians, Paul and Apollos and Peter and so forth, they had no basis for glory in themselves. They weren't even claiming glory in themselves. They were helpless sinners saved by the grace of God, just like the members of the church had been saved. It was foolish for these members to glory in the human leaders, the messengers, because salvation is all of God, and its purpose is to display the glory of God in every way. There is absolutely no room then for boasting. And that's why Paul says, remember that beautiful doxology in Romans chapter 11, where he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." To God be the glory forever and ever. Well, that leads us to the third reason that we give glory to God for salvation, and that is the plan of the gospel. The plan of the gospel displays God's glory, obviously. And that is because it is all of God. We contribute absolutely nothing. The gospel, the plan of salvation, is an expression of the unconditional love of God. There's not something in us that warrants His favor, His love. God doesn't look at you and say, "Oh, well, you know, you're a little better than the other guy. I think I'll save you." That's not how He operates. It's unconditional. It's unmerited favor. It's amazing grace. And it is of an infinite value. Why? Because the cost of it was an infinite price. It was the price of the blood of God's only begotten Son. And so God is the author and finisher of our salvation. It's all of Him. And Paul relates here the heart of the gospel. It is the wisdom of God displayed through Jesus Christ. He became wisdom from God in order to provide for our salvation. And Paul lists three things that God has given believers through our union with Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. Jesus is the one who's become this wisdom from God as He has unfolded for us the salvation that we receive. And the three things are this. First of all, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We are what? Unrighteous, lawbreakers. But Jesus secured righteousness for us. How? By perfectly obeying God's law. We break it at every point. He obeyed it at every point. Hebrews 4:15 says that He was tempted at every point as we are. Think of it. Think of all the ways that you're tempted just in the course of a day. Jesus, in His entire life, was tempted at every point as we are, and yet without sin. He obeyed the law. And He also removed the penalty of the law. The law requires a penalty from those who violate it. That's the justice of God. Jesus pays that penalty for lawbreakers who trust in Him. He paid the penalty through His own sacrificial death on the cross. And so the justice of God is fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. The result is that all who trust in Him are justified, or legally declared innocent. It's like going before the judge and the judge says, "You're off the hook. You're innocent." Because He took care of it. He took care of it for you. And He took care of it, Jesus did, by a righteousness that He credits to our account, which is foreign to us. It's a righteousness that is not our own. It's alien to us because it's His righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 later on that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's that double transfer that takes place where the guilt of our sin is transferred to Christ and He bears the penalty for it on the cross. And the righteousness of Christ is transferred to our account so that God accepts us as righteous. And so it's all through the righteousness of Christ. We contribute nothing because we have nothing to contribute. Our pockets are empty. In fact, we're in debt. We're in the hole, morally speaking. We merely receive the gift of Christ's righteousness by faith. And so then we are accepted by God and we have peace with Him through Christ. Now that is the wisdom which is from God. Nothing that we could come up with compares with this gospel. Christ is our righteousness. Secondly, we see Christ is our sanctification. The sanctification that Paul is speaking of here is relating to our position or to our status as we stand before God. at the moment that we are justified, God, through faith in Christ, changes our status. He changes our status from being children of wrath to children of God, who are part of His family. No longer are we condemned sinners. We now become saints. In fact, that's what Paul calls Christians throughout his letters. He calls us saints because we have been set apart to God as holy. No longer are we separated from God by our sin. We're brought into fellowship with Him as His holy people through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're sanctified. Now, that does not mean that we are instantly made perfect and we no longer sin. Sanctification is also a lifelong process by which we grow to be more and more holy as God is holy. As He works in us through the means of grace, means like prayer and studying and hearing the Word and worship, as we're doing today with the sacraments and the fellowship of the people of God. As God works through those means, we are brought more and more into conformity with God, our Father, who is holy. But Paul is speaking here of the immediate change of status that takes place when we are received as righteous before God. Picture the Old Testament temple. In order for the people to draw near to God in the temple worship, what had to happen? They had to be sprinkled with the hyssop branch, the blood on the hyssop branch. The priests sprinkled the people with that blood. Why? Because it pointed ahead to a sacrifice that needed to be made. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so it was pointing ahead to the need for cleansing, the need for purification as we come into the presence of the living God. And of course, the blood that was shed was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now, what does the writer of the Hebrews tell us? In Hebrews chapter 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's speaking about this sanctification, that standing, that status that we have when we are born again, received in the presence of God. And it comes through the cleansing work, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, our high priest, washes us. He sanctifies us so that we may draw near to God, the Holy One, with confidence. That would be mind-boggling for a Jew. For us today, we don't quite grasp how significant that is, really. But it's a tremendous thing to draw near to the Holy God with confidence. And we can do that because we have been sanctified if we're in Christ Jesus today. We don't make ourselves holy. We cannot make ourselves holy. He sanctifies us. He is our sanctification. And that is the amazing wisdom from God. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ is our redemption. Now, to redeem, it really means to buy back out of slavery. And so it harkens to that kind of slave analogy. Today, humanism is telling us what? Basically that we're good. Everybody's good in themselves. And what we are seeking to do is to work to make ourselves better. And one day we're going to reach perfection. There's going to be some kind of a utopian world because we can climb that ladder and reach perfection. But the word here, redeem, gives us an opposite perspective. It indicates that a person must be brought back to enjoy a previous status. What happened? Well, the Bible tells us a story. If we go back to the book of Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve were created perfect, that they lived in the garden, they walked with God in perfect fellowship, until one day something happened. Adam disobeyed the prohibition of God. He ate the forbidden fruit. And in Adam, all mankind fell from that perfect state of fellowship with God. And so as sinners now, we are alienated from God. We're separated from Him. And we're enslaved to sin, and we need to be restored. We need to be bought back. Redemption, then, is the means that God has used to pay the ransom price, to buy us back. And, of course, the price was the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story of the prophet Hosea? Really, it illustrates for us our redemption. God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute. It would have been very difficult to be a prophet back in the Old Testament times. Think of some of the things that God commanded Ezekiel to do, some of the things Jeremiah, some of the other prophets. Hosea was to marry a harlot. And he did. He married her. And they had a marriage together, but what happened? She left him and returned to her prostitution. What did God say? He commanded Hosea to go and to buy her back out of that prostitution and to marry her again, to bring her back into relationship with Himself. That is a picture of our redemption. James Boyce explains in his book of theology. He says, we are the slaves sold on the auction block of sin. We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom. But we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. We have flirted with the world and committed adultery with it. But Jesus, our bridegroom, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid His own blood. We became His. He reclothed us in robes of righteousness. He said, you must dwell as mine. You shall not belong to another. So will I also be to you. Jesus is our bridegroom. We are His bride, bought with His blood. It is the infinitely gracious wisdom of God that Jesus Christ is our redemption. And therefore, what does Paul say here? Is the conclusion. Let us boast in the Lord alone. Jesus is everything to us. We provide absolutely nothing. As the theologian John Gerster once put it, all that sinners, dead sinners, supply is the dirty soil out of which God causes the beautiful flower of salvation to grow. There is absolutely no room for boasting. If you are growing proud in your religious status or your perceived religious accomplishments or in your religious associations, then you have taken your eyes off Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you have never fully embraced Him as your Lord and Savior. See, the Corinthians were torn by strife because they were glorying in men. But Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he's actually quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9 there. I love those verses, 23 and 24. God rebukes His people there and He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So I ask you the question, what are you boasting in today? What is it that you're putting your trust in today? Think how deeply our God, our Creator and Redeemer, is grieved and offended when He sees boasting in our lives. When we are boasting in ourselves. When we are boasting in the works of men. The remedy for that is for us to focus on the gospel. To focus on the paradox of the gospel. To focus on the purpose of the gospel. To look at the plan of the gospel. To think about its author, the living God, and its finisher, He alone is the greatest. There is no one who compares to the living God and to Jesus Christ. There is no room for boasting in men, only for praising Him. And so, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon this passage, it's very easy for us to have a critical eye of the Corinthians and to just wonder how they could do such a thing. And yet, Father, we know that pride is a very subtle sin in our lives. And we pray that You would help us to examine our lives for it. That we would examine our hearts to see if we are boasting in anything else other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us where there is pride. And God, we pray that You would stir up faith and love and gratitude. We praise You, Lord Jesus, because You are our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And we pray that You would empower us to proclaim that glorious gospel message with joy to those who are around us, that they too may be drawn into fellowship with You, the living God. Father, I pray this morning for those whose eyes may still be closed to this glorious gospel, that You would open them, that they would receive by Your mighty power this wonderful, amazing grace through Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.